read again the first five verses of chapter 17 before we resume our discussions. First five verses. All right, Candace, I'm on the feet. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Thus far the word of God. Before the break, we were in verse 3, and I think there may be more to say about knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom, as the Lord Jesus said, whom thou hast sent. There may be more to say about that before we move on to verses 4 and 5, which look at the work of the Lord Jesus and the glory that is his as a result. We did comment on knowing the only true God, and we said, I think, that this is not a definition of life eternal, but it is and should be the portion of everyone who has life eternal, that they know the true God and Jesus Christ, who he sent. That is the reverse of John 20, 31, and it's the reverse of John 14, verse 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So this is the portion of those who have eternal life. They are enabled to know the only true God.
Mr. Darby in the footnotes does make does point out that at the end of verse 2 is it, and this is the eternal life, putting the emphasis on eternal, bringing down the fact not only of life, but that it is the eternal life. They may not be the only true God and whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. I was thought maybe there was more to be said in that time.
Yeah.
What is in my mind is that, of course, we've got to remember in these days there was the Jewish religion, which had been originally established by God. But of course, the Jewish people have not recognized Jesus as to who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. And I said this morning that the Lord would have a quickening voice, the voice to make alive, as the Son of God. And that him being brought into to life, in having the life eternal, in contrast with those who were in death, there testimony goes out, the pervading idolatry, false gods, false deities of whom demons were behind, we have the testimony to the one true God, mm-hmm. who has been made known in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in order that God may be known and the Father's name declared. I may add another thing, because it's been very much on my mind recently with regards to the way some scriptures have been or have been used in the past to try to establish the incarnational sonship. The piece of reasoning that you will come across for those who subscribe to that view is that we can't say the name or the title because it is really the name. The Son applied before incarnation any more than Jesus Christ applied before, which is a rather difficult point, I suppose, to argue against. But of course we know that the whole point in John's Gospel is leading up to, as we said this morning, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's in that thought as to who that person is. Jesus Christ, that's his name in manhood. But the person is eternal, and in his eternal person he is the Son, mm-hmm. in relation to the Father. But I know some of these arguments are possibly difficult to counteract.
Rusty's question before we broke for lunch. Know the only true God, it's know the Father. The only true God. And the Christian knowledge of God, 1 Corinthians 8, to us, as Christians, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. The Jews, the disciples then, as good Jews, could not then have known those things. You know that Deuteronomy 6, Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. And they're looking on to the day in Zechariah where it says, in that day there shall be one Jehovah and his name one. No child of God in the Old Testament could have said, God is my Father. He could have said, God acts in a fatherly way to us as a nation, but he couldn't. Abraham, he couldn't have said, God is my Father. But even less could he have said, the Godhead is triune. And in the triune God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a Christian revelation. And this is what the Lord Jesus is bringing the disciples into in this prayer to his Father, that they might know that person of the Godhead, the Father, as the only true God.
Perhaps a key word in verse 3 is know you, knowing. Hmm. And I will make a connection with Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me, be my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We must also understand that everyone will have an eternal life. But we have two different directions. And we see that also in Matthew 27, 25, the last verse, 46. Matthew 25:46, this will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And here we see the important thing is to understand the true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is the key to find eternal life.
Life eternal from verse 3. It's a question. I understand that before the break, the first thing that comes to mind is that there is something without beginning and without end. That's the first. But I understand from what the brothers are saying that this is not the meaning here in verse 3. It does not refer to length. But it refers to quality. Something. The first meaning is correct also. But in here, in this context, it does not refer to length. I understood well, yeah?
Well, it is eternal in its nature, isn't it? As you say, without beginning, without end. Mm-hmm. And it's seen in essence in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that has come into manhood in order that it might be, shall we say, brought to us, that it might be given to those whom the Father had given to him. But as was also said this morning, it's, and it's just been read now from the verse, it's something to be entered into. The Jews had a hope of entering into eternal life. And it's something for us to, by the Spirit, enter into. But again, it's that life in which there's the knowledge of divine persons, the knowledge of God, mediated to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's entering into that wonderful circle of divine love that's characterized by the love of the Father for the Son, which is unique to this day, for those who are believers in this day, much more than Israel will have in their day.
Yes, and it's a quality or character of life. Mm. And I think in John's presentation, it's for present enjoyment, isn't it? That this is something for this present time, the knowledge of the Father and the Son. It's a comfort, of course, that what we have now is something for our enjoyment. It's not going to be taken from us at some future. This knowledge that we have now is, form the basis of a glad eternity, won't it? And the statement has been made, we can only know divine persons as and when revealed. Hamilton Smith was taken to task for saying it. But I think if we think about it a bit more, it has substance. We cannot go beyond what is revealed. And we're shut up to revelation in the person of the Son, the one who came to make the Father known, and in what we have in the Word. This is our avenue, so to speak, into any knowledge of God that we have. Anything else, anything from other sources, from philosophy, or from other backgrounds is of no value whatsoever. And it has been said, the greatest blessing is that we can have is the knowledge of God in the heart of man. And I think, though it's not something that's confined to when we're together, it's something that we can have in our personal enjoyment. But I want to stress the present aspect. Because very often, in different localities, of course my experience is limited, but I've been to a number of places and we break the bread. And then we tell the Father how wonderful it's going to be with him in a future day. And everything's going to be wonderful when we get to heaven. Surely the whole point of this is that these things should be fully enjoyed at this present time, and that we should have a present entrance into it.
3, this is another thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
Yes.
This isn't, you see, a lot of people have the idea, but well, John 3:16 might say, it's the Bible verse that tells you how to get to heaven, but I don't read heaven in the verse at all. I'm not going to dispute that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will one day be in heaven, but we don't put off eternal life till then. The Lord said, there's only one way to heaven, and they thought, no one comes to the Father except through me or by me. But these are much deeper things for our enjoyment in this present time, aren't they? And to think of John in his isolation on the Isle of Patmos, many of us in private, or whether household wise or in assembly wise, this is a life that we have. And it's a life that we enter into at this present moment in time. Of course, it will be enjoyed in all its fullness once we're in heaven, but it's a heavenly life, we might say. While we're down here on earth, we're enjoying this life that's characterized, I suggest, by the love of God for the Son. And we're entering into that wonderful circle of light and love, and we're enjoying this life, and it's been brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
I think it is safe to say, picking up from Brother Andrew, that it's only after divine persons are active we can understand fully what they have done and who they are. Eternal life was always there. We have come into this life in time. The characteristics and the character of this life, everything about God has been revealed. Everything. There is nothing fully revealed in the Son. It's for us to go in, to really enjoy what has been revealed. And eternal life has been given, that we will have the capacity of taking in what has been revealed. It was said, Paul, take us up there. But John, bring it down to us here, that we can have, as was said, a present enjoyment of divine persons in that sphere in which this life is enjoyed.
At the end of verse 3, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, it's delightful to see that it's God the Father who sets the matter on. In verse 7, which we'll come to later, the disciples know the Father as the source of all. And really, that's what we're seeing here at the end of verse 3. It's the Father who wants us to know him. It's the Father who wants to give us this life in his Son, which is the only means by which we can know him. But it's the Father who sets the matter on.
So we can safely say, here is the counsel of divine persons coming to light. Because this is what they desired, and now it is coming to light, and we are seeing it. Their very thoughts now are being manifested before us.
Is it true to say that eternal life is life more abundant, the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10? Would that be a right connection to that? Come, they might have life and might have it
abundantly,
just abundantly, yes. Do you think that's the right connection to make?
Yes. Have life,
have life
and have it abundantly. I wouldn't distinguish between life and having life abundantly.
Is that, are we talking about the same thing?
Oh, yeah.
Your eternal life?
Yeah.
Is there a distinction there, though, between what the apostles there are, those who were believers in the Lord when we see him on earth, and then what they would enter into when the Spirit came after he was risen and glorified? That was life.
I'm come that they might have life.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And that they might have it abundantly.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish.
And
it's really connected with the idea of eternal security, isn't it?
But it's distinguished from having eternal life and they shall never perish.
Yes.
So never perishing is distinguished from eternal life. I think the verse that Luke quoted before from Matthew, we have to be careful with this idea that eternal life just means living forever.
Yes.
But as Emmanuel said, it's a character of life, quality of life, character of life, that is to be known now. The unbeliever will exist forever. And the faithful of the sheep who treat the Lord's earthly brethren well will enter into an enjoyment of things where they will live forever.
Yes.
But what we're talking about is a character of life that knows the Father and the Son based on a completed work, the Son of Man lifted up, connected with eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, so feeding upon him who went into death for us. These things could only be known and enjoyed in, to quote a phrase, after redemption and in the scene and state to which redemption applies, and could not have been known by unbelievers. And so the Lord Jesus saying, I'm come that they might have life, it's to have something that they could not have had before. But he doesn't want us just to be dabbling around in it. He wants us to have it abundantly. He wants us to really enjoy it. And so he allows us to hear his prayer, because we should be challenging ourselves about, well, how much do I really enjoy this?
Yes.
How much am I conscious of this day by day? Am I conscious of a knowledge of the Father as one who loves me, as one that I love, as one who loves his Son, as one who has affection for me because I have affection for his Son? Am I in that and enjoying it? And I have to confess that I don't often enough, but I ought to. And this is what the Lord wants for us.
The only reason I referred to John 10 was really to show that the subject isn't developed there. You know, it's a statement of fact. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. But here in these verses, there is certainly a development of the subject, which we are beginning to see.
Mr. Darby puts it on the other side of the cross, and I think it's important to grasp that you mentioned about eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. We've got to come into it by way of the death of Christ.
Yeah.
Yes.
And not only that, is that we've done what that we accept and appropriate Christ wants in that sense of appetite for us, but we're feeding on that continually. Because it's a life that's on the other side of death. Eternal life is quite a vast subject. We're just talking over that now in small measure. But as you go through John's Gospel, it's developed in its fullness as we can enter into it now. I almost said in its fullness.
Yeah.
But it's there. It's a big thing to be entered into and to. It's like in Ezekiel, waters to swim in.
1 John chapter 1 verse 2, it has been manifested, it has been seen, it has been handled, this eternal life. So eternal life, we can say, is a person, and this it has been manifested. And when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus, of the Son, we are seeing the features and characteristics of eternal life. The enjoyment, how he enjoyed the Father, how he moved in that circle, how his delight was, that's features of eternal life.
And again, you back to the Hippias, yet I am not alone.
Yes.
The Father is with me. It's in that circle of divine affection.
Yes.
And what a place to be.
John 6 has been referred to. Maybe that this helps us with the idea of positive enjoyment of eternal life, which I think is important. It's not exactly the subject of the verses before us in chapter 17, but in John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. That's eating once and living forever. But then the verses go on to speak of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which implies a continuance, a daily occupation, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And perhaps that's the question I need to ask myself, and anyone else here needs to ask themselves, am I doing that? And am I therefore entering into that position into which God has brought me through the work of his Son?
And we mustn't forget the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's well, the water springing up into life.
Yes.
Eternal. But these are all facets that bring us into the enjoyment of this life to be. This what we might say is heavenly life down here.
Yeah.
Well upon the earth. And continue, of course, in eternity before we won't lose it.
Would someone help me as to this statement that eternal life is a person? I should say that eternal life is in a person. In the scripture that Robert read in 1 John 5:20, the Lord is referred to, I don't think you read the end of the verse, this is the true God and eternal life. So it would seem there that it is something in Christ which is a blessing for man.
Would you say that eternal life presented as such is presented to him, to us in him objectively?
Yes, absolutely. Yes. That's,
yeah, well, I would say, Andrew, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
No. Yes, eternal life is now found in the man Christ Jesus, in all its beauty, in all its character, in all its features. And so it's, if you want to see it, you see it in him. And the verse is, again, it was manifested. But where? In the Son, in the man Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's the talk.
It was found in expression in Christ when he heard.
Yes.
And it's in him as source.
Yes.
Perhaps we can read in this connection 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 also. It's very interesting. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us.
But in light of the enjoyment, I think of John chapter 1, when John said to his disciples, when they heard in verse 36, I'm looking upon Jesus as he walked. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, come and see. They came, and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, where he dwells, and to be there with him, to enjoy his presence, and what an effect it had on their lives.
Do you think we should move to verse 4?
We haven't exhausted the subject of eternal life.
I couldn't.
So we really don't have to need to move on yet.
Previous point touched on the fact that there are 10 I haves in this chapter, and verse 4 gives us the first two of them, doesn't it? The first one I have glorified thee on the earth.
Do you think that came out in the Lord's life down here? Everything he did was that which will be an expression of divine attributes.
Yes.
God made known.
We were saying this morning, what does glorified mean? And he said it's in a connection like this, it's to do with display, isn't it? If you take a prism and pass a light through it, you get a series of beautiful colours. Now, all those colours were there in the original beam of light, but they're displayed when you pass it through that lens. It's the same with a rainbow. It displays beautiful colours, but the substance of the thing was there all along. And the life of the Lord Jesus on earth displayed the Father in every part of it. What he said, what he did, how he treated those he met with, by the way, the loving kindness he displayed, and indeed the discipline he displayed in throwing some out of the temple. All part, all a display of the character of God.
When Philip asked, show us the Father, and it suffices us. I cannot help but think it's a real challenge to us.
Yeah.
You know, when we come together for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, it's not so difficult for us to think of the way he's presented in the Gospels in order to speak to him about those things we see of him in the Gospels that we appreciate by way of worship. But when we come to worshipping the Father, often we confine ourselves simply to thanking the Father for sending the Son. And it's almost as if we're taking Philip's ground, saying, show us the Father, and it suffices us, and we haven't listened to the Lord's answer. Because all that the Lord Jesus did and said during his life was showing us the Father. And we ought to be able to tell the Father that we appreciate those things in him personally, because we've seen them in Christ.
Do you think this verse also has a particular application for those who are with him at this time as he made this prayer to the Father? He had displayed the Father to them.
Yeah.
Mm.
You think of Adam, he was created really for God's pleasure.
Yeah.
And God will have his pleasure in men. But, as we know, everything in this world is turned against God, and God is so dreadfully misrepresented. But he was one who manifested the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared it. It's an exegesis.
Yeah.
It's a narration of God in his movements here. Of course, there were those who wouldn't recognise that, but there were those who did.
One of the Westcott brothers that went to the Congo, he wrote on these verses, and he suggested there were five glories, and this one here, he said, was the moral glory, a glory which they saw. In the next verse, a divine glory in resurrection, and his divine and eternal glory. And then in verse 22, the glory of redemption, a glory which we share. And in verse 24, the glory of preeminence, a glory which we see.
Remind us of that when we get to the verse.
So everything that can be made known concerning the Father, everything that is capable of being communicated and capable of being received by us concerning the Father was made known by him when he was here.
And what we don't know anything about the Father apart from what we can see in him.
Absolutely. Which brings us back to the house and when does it not? So are we talking here of seeing divine essence, or are we seeing divine attributes?
Do we ever see divine essence?
Well, this is the question that I said with these. Whose essence none can know.
Yes.
Yeah. The hymn says. But God has wanted to make himself known.
Yes.
He's wanted to be appreciated. Which in a sense, I suppose, is something about us. Even naturally speaking, we are made in the likeness of God, but we're made in his image for a representation. But there's only one being, true one representation of God, and that's been the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought a lot, how nothing has ever been lost, no matter how men and Satan have acted against God, nothing has ever been lost. And things always come out in a grander way, because God is God, and he's able to work like that. So whatever Adam has failed in, and his race has shockingly failed in, all these brought out in a fuller way, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Just to bring hymnology into line with the scripture, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and eternal light. And that in God and in the Godhead, that is infinitely beyond.
No one knows the Son, fully knows, that is it. No one knows the Father, but the Son, and those to whom he will reveal him. Yes, I'm only quoting the part of the verse.
Yeah. Yes, there are depths of divine person we will never know. Never know. And reserve that. They reserve that, if I may use that term, for themselves. It is beyond the capacity to take in who he is.
Yes.
Even this man who was here. This is, as Brother Hugh said earlier on, this is taking you into the holiest of all, where God dwells. and where glory shines, and we are being brought into there and given the life that is there to enjoy what is there. I think it's wonderful. It's wonderful. So in some sense, we have the capacity.
Yes.
To enjoy God.
I know earlier we talked about this entire passage as coming with the viewpoint of the cross having been completed, the work on the cross having been completed. Is that the bearing of what the Lord then says in verse 4? I have completed the work. Is he referring to his work as a man on earth, glorifying the Father, manifesting the Father in what he did, that work being completed? Or is he referring in anticipation to completing the sacrificial work on the cross?
Does it help to go back to that verse? I am leaving the world and I am going back to the Father. That seems to be all taken up in this, that one expression, isn't it? So I'm suggesting that the cross is now anticipated in what the Lord is saying. I have finished. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work.
Yeah.
And I'm suggesting anyway, that's not the dogmatic. Let's get the views of the brethren on this, but I'm assuming that the work now is seen as being completed and being finished.
Yes.
Even though in actual fact, we know the next chapters are going to actually describe that.
But it's there where you link chapter 13, verse 31 and 32 with this verse. Answering in some measures also, then he says, I have glorified him. Sorry, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus says, no, it's the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if he be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and strictly glorify him. It is also seeing the work complete. It's the whole life when you look back, the cross included. He has completely glorified the Father here.
In relation to the second statement in verse 4, it's the work that the Father had given him to do. So all that work entailed as far as his service on earth and as lifted up out of it is concerned, I think it's included. It includes the cross, but possibly it goes beyond the cross as well. The Lord is looking at his whole life as a life of service, and everything that the Father had given him to do, he's done. The work is finished.
His life and his death go together, don't they, in this respect?
Yes.
So it's, I think, a complete picture, really. All that has accomplished for the glory of God on earth, but it must include his death.
Yes. Oh, yes.
The Apostle Paul is saying, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, and no one can say what the Lord said here. Yeah. I have glorified thee on the earth. And in every step, he brought glory to God.
Mm-hmm. Could it also be that the work that he has completed, it has to do with God's creation. If we remember in Genesis, he said, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. And this was so that sin in totality could have been removed from before the face of God, could have been dealt with, so that a holy God would not have sin in his creation anymore, because it had to be dealt with. And it seems to me that This is the way in which he has glorified it. Because that which was repulsive to the very nature of God has been removed by the death of Christ.
What did you take in the work to be great? I have completed the work.
Oh, no, that is just simply asking the question to see what the brethren felt. And just wondering in relation to the answer, whether brethren in general would see then a distinction between verse 4 here and John 19 verse 30. Here the Lord Jesus says, as one who acted, I have finished. He speaks in an active way, whereas in John 19 verse 30 it's "it is finished" in the passive voice. Here it's what he did. John 19 verse 30, it's what was done to him. Would you see it that way? This is his active doing, whereas I know we sometimes use the passive voice, but the Lord means what he says and says what he means.
It is the passive voice in verse 30, chapter 9. It is finished.
Mm.
I still go back to the concept that this is all viewed in a sense as one event.
Yes.
The Lord is leaving the world and he's going to the Father.
Yep.
I'm standing back, if you will, and taking an overall view of this. Mm. The verse that's been quoted by a brother there about from Genesis about the removal of sin. We start this very gospel with, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away," not the sins,
yes,
but the very root principle of the thing, the sin of the world. And John is looking on to that when everything eventually is according to God. Sin completely removed.
Principle of something done in the counsels of God and seen as complete.
Mm. Thank you, that's helpful.
Yeah. There's another subject opening there, really, which perhaps.
No, yeah, we'll have to prepare
for a little bit of time.
I'm just marking across the way. The way these events are recorded.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Really, in this verse, he's focusing on what he's done.
Yes.
In the other verse, it's really that work which needed to be done.
Yes.
Because it's finished. Of course, the two are connected. We can make these distinctions, but we mustn't divide these verses.
No.
Well, if he finished it, it is finished.
Exactly.
And the tense that's used there in the Greek means it's still finished.
Yes.
It's the present result of a completed act, and it remains finished for eternity.
And it's a remarkable statement, "I've finished the work God gives me to show." Because most people don't get finished everything. Lord Rhodes, you know, so much to be done, so little time to do it. You know, events overtake us. we leave loose ends. But the perfection of the Lord is that he finished everything to God's entire satisfaction. Glorified him from the cradle to the grave. And finished on the cross the work that was given him to do.
Can you say something as to what this work was? We can be very selfish and say it was in order to secure us for heaven.
We've already mentioned that this is the burnt offering, and this is heavenly not.
Yes.
And this is more than simply a matter of us being saved from our sins. It's the matter of God being glorified,
yes,
where he had been so offended. This man, the Lord Jesus, his son, has perfectly glorified him in every respect of his life, but especially in his death.
When we say this often, I just want to draw some things out, Simon. When we say that the Lord Jesus has glorified God by his death, what does that actually mean?
I said it, but I was going to explain it.
Because when we say this...
Everything that was due to God. Has been done for his pleasure.
That's pleasing God.
Yeah.
We said glorified means to display God in a way that presents
yes.
him
yeah.
in all of his magnificence. So
yeah.
I'm only just adding a few little points here, but one line of things in regard to these little points is that God had said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And from the moment Adam ate and did not immediately physically die, a cloud was hanging over God, so to speak, in view of his whole creation, that he had not acted with ruthless righteousness in eliminating man from the earth. But then there would be the other question, God just allowing man into heaven, and that should be the question that people ask. Not if God is a God of love, why does anyone go to hell? But if God is a God of righteousness, how can anyone go to heaven? But the Lord Jesus on the cross, he's demonstrated that God can be love and light at the same time, righteousness and peace at the same time. That all of God's claims have been met against sin, judicially pouring out his wrath at the same time as opening up the fountains of mercy. And by drawing together those two, humanly speaking, adverse characteristics of God and putting them together in one place at the cross, the Lord Jesus has shown God is perfectly consistent with himself in everything. That is glorifying, or one aspect of it.
But the other aspect is that God had thoughts in eternity past. And now his thoughts must find a righteous base upon which to come out to the sons of men.
Mm-hmm.
So all this that was, reverently speaking, pent up in the heart of God, now we see the revelation of the heart of God comes out. So one side is what you see, but the other side is God's side.
Yeah.
Yes. God was perfectly justified in condemning man.
Yeah.
But he has condemned man in Christ. And now his righteousness, his attributes have been vindicated. But when you look into the heart of God, before sin came in, God had purposed us for blessing. And this blessing, Christ has laid that foundation so the heart of God should come up. I believe in John, this is the sign. The sign is God wants us to bring us in that we may enjoy what he has been enjoying, but it must be brought in on a righteous basis.
Yeah.
Inscribed upon the cross, we see, in shining letters, God is love.
Yeah.
The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. All God's attributes now are able to shine out fully.
Yes.
I mean, we can speak. God is just. and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God can do that without any, as you were preaching last evening. It's wonderful to think of it, how God can justify the ungodly. Without, it would be unjust for any judge on earth to declare one proven guilty and the dog righteous. But God can do it because of the cross.
But to take the sinner and bring him to glory is another thing.
It's all linked, isn't it?
All linked.
Because you said that in Romans 8. Yes.
Coffee break.
Just before the coffee break, if anybody wants to read something that will just lift you, and it's in relation to this, James Boyd on the Cross in Scripture Truth, Volume 1, I think it is. You know, sometimes you read a little snippet and it just lifts you. Well, this is sustained all the way through, and it's along these lines. The bringing together of the attributes of God, normally contrary in man's thinking, into one point, that point being the cross.
If you want to read it in German, I think it comes under William Trotter, who's not